Turn now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Chapter 49, Genesis, where we find the text for this morning's message. Genesis chapter 49, and we have but one verse before us today, and it's verse 19. Genesis 49, verse 19. Again, this is God's word. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. This morning, we come to the blessing of Jacob's seventh son, Gad. Gad was the first son born to Jacob by Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. After having learned about Rachel giving her handmaid to Jacob in order to bear children, Leah did likewise, and Gad was born by her handmaid, Zilpah. Now, when he was born, Leah exclaimed his name. In Hebrew, she exclaimed his name, Gad, or God, right? That's what came out of her mouth at the birth of this particular son. But what does his name actually mean? I mean, what did she mean when she blurted out that name on that occasion of his birth? Well, various translations will translate his name differently. The version of the Bible that we use typically in our pew Bible there within the church building, the New King James Version, will render his name as actually meaning troop or a troop. And so then, according to this translation, somehow Leah, when she saw the birth of her son, something made her to cry out, a troop or a company. Right? We don't have an explanation as to why she might have seen this, but that's possible. It may be that what she thought would come eventually from this particular son. Perhaps she looked forward and thought maybe he will be part of a large troop or a company of men. But other translations will translate his name as fortune, or as good fortune, or even as good luck, something like that. And so according to this translation, when Leah named him, she was likely exclaiming how fortunate she was to be given yet another son. In other words, upon his birth, if this translation is correct, she would have exclaimed, how fortunate, what a good fortune, or something along those lines. At the end of the day, it's really quite difficult to say which is the most accurate translation of his name. I think one fits more easily within us understanding how typically people respond to birth. But nevertheless, we can't be dogmatic about that. So it's really difficult at the end of the day to determine with precision whether the former or the latter is the more accurate of the translation of his name. But having said that, thankfully, the translation of his name doesn't affect the interpretation or the application of this prophecy that is before us this morning. Now, in the Hebrew, this prophecy is made up of just six words. That's all there are, six words. And four of the six words sound similar to each other in the original language. In addition to this, all four of those words are from the same root word of Gad's name. So with this blessing, then, we come to yet another play on words. And if all of us actually knew biblical Hebrew, we would be able to appreciate how all these words sound when they are read together. But given that most of us can't read it in Hebrew, and given that I'll spare you the butchering of it on my end, we'll just have to be satisfied with how the verse is rendered for us in our English translations. Now, this prophecy comes in two parts, has two parts. The first part predicts that Gad's descendants would be troubled by their enemies. And the second part predicts that they will ultimately have victory over their enemies. So let's begin by considering the first part of the blessing. The scriptures say, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. A troop shall tramp upon him. Now, even though he's told that his people would eventually be attacked by their enemies, there is a gracious element to this prophecy. On the one hand, you might say, well, that's not, ooh, that doesn't sound like a good thing. It's how can that be a blessing that he's being told he's going to be trampled upon by his enemies? But when you think about it, it was a very gracious aspect to this prophecy. You see, by knowing that they were going to be attacked eventually, they had the opportunity to prepare themselves for the attacks before they would come. Now, whether they took advantage of the warning or not is not known. But the fact is, they had the warning ahead of time. God told them specifically they would be a people who would be attacked. And not just once or twice, but on a regular basis. So they knew early on in their history, very early on in their history, that they would need to be on guard. So to even have that warning was a gracious benefit and blessing to the people of Gad, who were the people of God. And sure enough, as we read through the scriptures, we learn that Gad, the tribe of Gad, was attacked by its enemies on a number of occasions. And as true as it is that they would be attacked by their enemies because it was decreed by God, right? That's what the Lord has decreed here in this blessing from Jacob. Even though it's true that this is part of the decree of God, they would be attacked because God said that this was going to happen. We can also, though, trace the human factor as to why they would be prone to being attacked. You see, their vulnerability had a lot to do with the land that they chose to claim for themselves. I say this because even before they had entered into the promised land, we're told that they saw the land, that it was fertile, and that it was good for their flocks. When they saw the pleasant pasture land on the east side of the Jordan, they, along with Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, all three of these groups requested that land. And we're told about this account in Numbers 32. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, you can just listen to this. In Numbers 32, verses 1 to 6, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And so when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilaah, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? And just a few verses later, we find that they promised that they would go to war with Israel when it came time to do so, but that they would leave their wives and their little ones and their livestock in the land that is east of the Jordan. And they vowed that they would not return to that land until the rest of Israel had received their land of inheritance. But you see, by choosing the land east of the Jordan, they made themselves vulnerable to attacks from their enemies. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Midianites were known to have attacked the Gadites on more than just one occasion. And in fact, this area became known as a regular place of battle. That's because their territory included the area that was known as Gilead or Ramoth Gilead. And if you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll know that this was a common battleground. Lots of battles took place in that territory. And to make matters more difficult, the tribe of Gad wasn't a very large tribe, which made them an easy target. So because they were somewhat separated from the rest of the tribes of Israel, they were on the other side of the Jordan, right? Because that was the case, they were prone to troubles. They were prone to being attacked and would have to defend themselves against enemies stronger than they were on a regular basis. Well, this part of the prophecy emphasizes the fact that Gad would experience tribulation and that they would suffer times of defeat initially. And while this prophecy is specifically applicable to the tribe of Gad, as we have seen throughout our time together in chapter 49, we also know that these prophecies also have application to the church of all ages. Think about this for just a moment. First of all, we can note how just like the people of Gad, we sometimes bring troubles upon ourselves by the decisions we make. You see, their choice of land had much to do with why they would be prone to being raided and trampled upon by their enemies. Again, yes, this was decreed by God. They would have to suffer these things, but you can understand how it played out in real time in that it was directly linked to the decision they made to desire that particular land and to take it for them and to have it be given to them. And likewise, we sometimes bring our own troubles upon ourselves because of the decisions we make. Now, of course, some of the problems we face in life simply come upon us not as a result of something we've done, but instead come upon us by, really, if we can put it this way, the strict providence of God. It's just the way things play out according to God's providence as it concerns us. God is sovereign. And there are times when he simply sends trials our way according to his purposes. Right? But having said that, there are times, though, that we face problems because of our actions or because of our decisions. You see, when we make decisions like Gad did, decisions as to things like where we choose to live and even how we choose to live can make us vulnerable to many difficulties in this life. How many Christians have you known who have decided to take a better paying job that requires moving their family far away and removing their church membership from the local congregation only to find that there aren't any solid churches for them to join themselves to at their new location? This is a common problem. That one choice, you see, can have serious consequences on the family, and it can make a family vulnerable to all sorts of difficulties and susceptible to all kinds of battles that they might not have anticipated. And like the tribe of Gad, they may find the battle difficult to endure without the aid of close brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside them, to help them in their times of battle. Another way this prophecy relates to the church is in how it portrays God's people as the church militant and the troubles the church does and will face as the church militant as it concerns our spiritual battles. Gad was told that he and his people would be oppressed by their enemies. We can find a parallel passage to this very same thing in the Newer Testament in John 16:33, where Jesus says explicitly, "In the world you will have tribulation." You can count on it. He says it'll happen. And so just as Gad was warned of the reality of the oppression he would face and the defeats, the temporal defeats he would experience, so has the church in all ages been likewise warned. Indeed, the physical wars that Israel of old fought with her enemies are a picture of the spiritual battles that the church has always fought. Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, just like the tribe of Gad, as members of Christ's church, we should consider ourselves warned. We've been warned. We've been given the same heads up that even the tribe of Gad was given. We will be oppressed by our enemies, and there will be times that we will suffer temporal setbacks by our enemies. Again, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, Paul says. These are things you can count on. And in 2 Corinthians 4, which we read at the outset of our service, we're told that as God's people, we are afflicted in every way, that we are crushed and perplexed and persecuted and even struck down. So in those words, we're told of the reality of the oppression and the reality of the temporal setbacks we do face as the people of God. And it's not difficult to think of the areas where we find these attacks happening, right? Our three great enemies are the world, flesh, and the devil. And all of us are constantly attacked by these three enemies. And that's true whether we are aware of it or not. Let's start with the world. The world is constantly fighting against us. The world is constantly calling us to be like it, calling us to live like the world, to dress like the world, to talk like the world, and to enjoy the entertainment of the world. There's practically nowhere to run to escape this battle so long as we live in this world. In fact, just like the Gadites, it's safe to say that where we live, living in this world, we live on a battlefield. Just like they lived on a battlefield, we live on a battlefield. And you'll remember that when Jesus prays for his people, he did not pray for us to be taken out of the world, but he prayed that we be kept by God and kept from the evil one while we are in it. Because he knew the reality of the struggles that we face, the battles we would endure. We're in the world, and therefore we live on the battlefield. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so everywhere we go, as the people of God, we need to be on our guard and ready for battle. Every day, ready for battle. When we're home just watching TV in the comfort of our living rooms, you need to know you need to be on guard, because the world will take advantage of that to bombard you. To bombard you. We may be watching a wholesome show or a movie, and then suddenly we're attacked by what comes on during the commercials. Before we know it, our minds and our hearts are coveting the cars, or coveting the ladies, or coveting the bodies of the models, or the men lusting after those same models. That's bombardment from the world. Even when you least expect it. We're also tempted by the philosophies of the world, to live like the world. We're tempted to adopt its philosophy of life, which teaches a lifestyle of selfishness and greed and lawlessness. the world system would have us to live for the things of this world rather than living for the things of God and for His glory. It would have us to focus our attention on the here and now and not worry about what awaits us tomorrow, to live for the moment and for the pleasures of the moment. You realize that's a battle you're facing every day? I ask you this morning, how many times have you and I been overcome by this enemy? How many times have we fallen prey to this enemy? If we're honest, most of us, if not all of us, would have to admit that we fall way too often at the feet of this strong enemy. The world is a powerful foe. But then we don't just fight against that enemy. We also have another enemy, the enemy of our flesh. This enemy also is on full attack all the time. This enemy has the ability to attack us even when we're not doing anything. We could be lounging around the house or lying in our beds at night or driving down the road, and then all of a sudden a thought pops into our heads. And just that one thought can suddenly turn into something terrible, something big and bad and full of sin. Perhaps we find ourselves thinking about somebody, and then we begin to think about the things that we don't like about that person. And that leads to all kinds of other thoughts. And then before you know it, you're growing and you're fuming mad and you're growing in hatred. One single small thought can easily become a session for all manner of sin because we allow the flesh to get the upper hand in our minds. Our flesh also attacks us when we find ourselves in a tempting situation. Perhaps some of you students, maybe, have been tempted to cheat on an exam that you hadn't studied for as you should. Or perhaps those of you who are courting or dating have experienced your flesh warring against you when you're alone with your significant other. You younger ones may experience the temptation of your flesh when it comes to obeying your parents. When your parents tell you to do something that you don't want to do, it's your flesh, you see, that wars within you, tempting you to not obey your parents. And it's your flesh that would urge you to lie in order to get out of trouble with your parents. So again, if we're to be honest, most of us, if not all of us, would have to admit that we fall way too often at the feet of this enemy as well. And so the Lord has graciously warned us that our flesh is also a powerful foe and we have to guard ourselves against it. And finally, we have Satan as our enemy. He too is constantly at war with God's people. The scriptures describe him as prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this enemy can spring up in many forms. And he is an enemy not to be taken lightly. He is powerful. Even though he is a created being, and even though he is finite and is no match for our Lord, and even though he has been bound by Christ, he still has power beyond that of any human being. Consider even the human enemies of the church who serve him. Realizing all human enemies of the church are empowered and are under the control of Satan. 1 John 5:19, John says, we know, this is something that we know that we are of God. And what else do we know? We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God, but we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, the whole world is in bondage to Satan. That's not always obvious to us, but it's true. Even as Satan took the form of a serpent to tempt our first parents in the garden, he and the demons likewise are able to work through people. Even as he took the form of a serpent, he can take and control of people. Those who don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are subject to being led by him, controlled even by him. Many teachers and professors and politicians, you see, are under the control of this evil one. Consider how secular academia is constantly warring against the truth and tempting the students within our school system with the foolish wisdom of this world. Being wise in their own eyes, they seek to spread their foolishness onto others. They seek to persuade others to follow them in their foolishness. And the scary thing is that they are successful. They are very successful at what they do. Look all around our situation here in America right now, and the evidence is all around us. They've been successful. Satan has been successful in using this tool. And even though these leaders are blind themselves, others who are also blind look to them, you see, as guides. That's how blind they are. It's the blind leading the blind. And they voluntarily choose to follow these blind leaders, because the god of this world has so blinded their eyes. And so those who go to school, whether we're talking about elementary school, junior high school, or college, you need to know that Satan is always looking for ways to lead you astray. And one of the ways he may tempt you is through your teachers and through your professors. They may sound very intelligent, and their arguments may seem like they're strong. But if they're teaching you something that is contrary to what God's word teaches, you must reject it. You must be on your guard. You must know the truth to be able to combat these errors. This is especially true in the subjects of philosophy and world religion and psychology and science. You need to be especially on guard in these disciplines, because that's where Satan has a stronghold, you see, in this world. And parents, you need to be especially aware of this and keep a close eye on what your children are being taught. Now, no doubt, Satan attacks the church through those who persecute the church. Atheists are constantly at war with us, trying to have the name of our God erased from the face of the earth, erased from the monuments, erased from our currency, erased from our historical roots. Again and again and again. Satan also uses the leaders of secular governments to persecute Christ's church physically by imprisoning and torturing and even killing those who profess the true faith. He also uses false religions to war against Christ's church. He uses Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses by getting them to talk like Christians but having them to use different dictionaries. They speak the same language, but they mean something very different than what the Bible teaches. He gets these people to look like Christians on the outside, but uses them to teach heresy and to promote the false gospels that they promote. And believe it or not, Satan also uses the false religion of Judaism. It's not just the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but even Judaism is a false religion Satan is pleased to use. Indeed, make no mistake about it, Judaism is a false religion that's no closer to the truth than any other false religion. In fact, those who are practicing Jews today are among the top of the list of those who hate Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. You see, if Jesus is the Christ, then it necessarily means then that that religion is false, because they deny him. They reject him. And so the first part of the prophecy here to Gad can be seen as a call to defense. Right? A call to defense for the Gad of old but also a call to defense for the church throughout all the ages, even to our own current day. We've been warned. Gad was warned. We've been warned. And since we've been given this warning, let us take heed. Let us seek God's grace that we might be prepared for these battles that we face. Well, you might wonder then, well, but wait a minute, Pastor, are you just going to leave us there? How do we prepare for these battles? How can we be on guard against these things? Well, let me share a few ways that you can do this. Number one, with regard to our battle against the world, how we can prepare in that battle and be on guard against the world, James 4:4 tells us plainly. Here's one way you can be ready for this. James 4:4, James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever," he says, "therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You've been warned. The world is your enemy if you belong to Christ. Don't be friends with the world. Don't make close friends with the people of the world. This is an area, you see, that brings troubles upon ourselves. And this is one of those areas, just like, yeah, that you can make a decision to be a friend with the world, and that will be the basis for many battles in your life, many troubles in your life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17, speaking about this unequally yoking of unbelievers with believers, not just in marriage, you see, but even in our friendships. He says, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." That's how we can be on guard against the world. Don't be friends with the world. Don't love the things in the world. Don't put you in a spot to do those things as it concerns the world. Secondly, our preparation against the flesh. I'll just share with you one passage. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh." Be in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you walk according to God's word. You walk within the means of grace that God has given. You learn the things that God instructs us about in his word. The word of God is spirit, is spirit inspired, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And so if we want to know how to walk in the Spirit, we need to be in the word of the Spirit, in the scriptures, to hide God's word in our hearts that we would not sin against him. And then our preparation against the devil. Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Go back to chapter 6, Ephesians 6. Look at the armor of God, point by point. Look at each piece of that armor and consider it. Consider what a blessing it is. Put it on, as it were, as you wake up to each new day. Put on the armor of God, the full armor of God. Use the spiritual resources our Lord has provided for us to be able to engage in the daily battles that we face. James 4:7 and 8. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You want to flee from the devil? You want him to flee from you, I should say? Draw near to God. Spend time in worship. Spend time in communion. Spend time in devotion with your Lord on a regular basis. Each day, keep the Lord before you. Even when you lie in bed at night, have your thoughts directed to him and to his mercies and to his grace. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Now, let's very briefly consider the second half of this blessing. While Gad was told that he would certainly be oppressed by his enemies and that he would even experience defeat, we are told, he was also given another gracious aspect to this blessing, and that was he was given a word of hope, a word of encouragement. Look again at verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. That's the first part. But then secondly, but he shall triumph at the last. Now, I think you can see the transition between those two parts of the prophecy, can't you? Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, then that glorious word, but he shall triumph at last. That word, but, B-U-T, is rich. It's rich in scriptures. It's rich, and it marks the beginning of a major transition in this prophecy as it concerns Gad and the Gadites. It's just like the word, but, in John 16:33. Jesus said, I've already read it for you, in the world you will have tribulation. There's a second part to that. He doesn't end his statement there. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That same word is used in Ephesians 2 after describing our miserable and our pitiful condition that, as it concerns those of us when we were outside of Christ. Paul then goes on to tell us, but God, is that word again, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Yes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his rich mercy, has made us alive. And so this word marks a point of transition. A transition in the life of Gad and the tribe of Gad that would, where they would no longer just only be oppressed and defeated, but that something more would happen. They would triumph at the last. You see, it marks the transition when the tribe would no longer just always be under attack, but that they would eventually become the attacker, when they would no longer be the pursued, but they would become the pursuers. It marks the transition from being on the defense to being on the offense. They would ultimately be the ones who will have victory at the last. And we can see something of this transition in the history of the tribe. Gad eventually did turn out to be quite the force to be reckoned with. And in 1 Chronicles, we're told that they were skillful on the battlefield and victorious on various occasions. Let me just share a couple of passages with you. 1 Chronicles 5:18 to 22 says that the sons of Reuben and the Gadites of the half tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, there were 44,760 who went to war. And they made war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodav. And they were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. And they took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. And then we have this statement, for many fell slain because the war was of God. And they settled in their place until the exile. A few chapters later, in chapter 12 of the same book, we read this about the Gadites in verse 8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. So these men of this tribe of Gad weren't always known as those who were being defeated. There was times when things changed and they became the ones who were victorious in their times of battle. But even though they received these times of victory, it would have been foolish for anybody within the tribe to have thought that they had achieved those victories in and by their own strength. The reason they were victorious was because, as we are told, God was on their side. The Lord was ultimately their help and their shield. As Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. But even though they had these times of victory, we must also understand that their victories came and they also went. As you might know, they ended up being among the first of the tribes who have been taken away into captivity. So the victory that was prophesied that they would have at the last would ultimately have to come sometime later in their future. But ultimately, the final victory that they would have at the last is the same victory that is promised to the church of all ages. Their final victory would be found in Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and me who belong to the Lord. If you are in Jesus Christ, He is your victory ultimately as well. You see, in this life, we who are in Christ will struggle in our battles against our enemies. There will be times of defeat and times of victory. So long as we remain in these bodies of death, we must wait to experience that perfect and final victory experientially. In this life, we don't experience that victory completely, right? Romans 7 reminds us of the reason for this. It's because, as Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In Proverbs 24:16, we have another passage there that reminds us of our lot in this life and living in this world on this side of glory. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. We will all fall in this life. Whether we belong to the Lord or not, we will all fall in this life. But it's true not just of those out there outside of Christ, it's true of us even who belong to Christ. There will be times when our enemies break through our defenses in this life and we will fall on our faces. There will be times that we do give in to the world and we do give in to the flesh or we do succumb to the temptations of the devil. So we must never throw in the towel, even when those things come upon us, we must never give up. Never throw in the towel. Rather, instead, we are to fight the good fight and seek God's grace to persevere to the end. And we're to always, you see, be running the race so as to win. Yes, you fall down, fall flat on your face, but you don't stay down. You seek God's grace to get back up and to run so as to win. You see, that's the difference between those who truly are in Christ and those who are not. The righteous man, though he is not perfect in this life, even though he falls, God's grace is there to pick him back up. The man or woman who is not of God will give up. Will give up and will allow the enemy to defeat him or her ultimately and utterly. Not so for those who are truly in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we must always be on our guard. There will be times when we fall and Satan will come along and will accuse us of not being in Christ. He will come along and condemn us for the sins that we commit, and he will try to convince us that we're not worthy to be of Christ. Our flesh may condemn us along the same lines, and the world may as well. And all three of those enemies would be correct. They would be correct in their assessment of saying that we're not worthy to be in Christ, because we're not. We are not worthy. But thanks be to God that our acceptance before God is not based on our worthiness or based on our performance. In Romans 7, after describing the terrible war that exists within ourselves, Paul cries out those wonderful words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question with those glorious words, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then the first words of the next verse are these: "There is there now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And later on in that same chapter, chapter 8, he goes on to say, "Then who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus is the answer to Satan's accusations and his condemnation. He's the answer to the world's accusations and their condemnations. He's the answer to the accusations of our flesh and the condemnation of our flesh that it makes upon us. Be sure this morning, folks, that you are persuaded in your heart of hearts that Christ is your only answer to all these attacks. That you're not looking to the answer or to the solution in your own performance or your own obedience or in your own strength. We must be careful. And we must have a single answer. A singular answer to these things, and that singular answer is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We are accepted in the Beloved because of what he did. If we are truly in Christ Jesus, then we cannot be in a better spot than we already find ourselves in. There is no better position than to be a son or daughter of the true and living God. If we are truly in Christ, then Christ's righteousness has been accounted to us. And we can never improve upon that perfect righteousness. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ has gained the victory for us. How on earth could we ever improve upon what he has already accomplished? So at the end of the day, we should not despair when Satan or the world or our flesh attacks us, nor should we look to ourselves to try and muster up the strength to try and make ourselves more acceptable to God. It's during those times, my friends, that we especially need to be take our attention off of ourselves and to fix our attention upon Jesus Christ and his finished work. It's during those times that we especially need to preach the gospel to our own souls and to be reminded that salvation is in him and in him alone. Folks, if Jesus Christ has not completely and finally accomplished salvation for us as his people, if there's anything now yet left for us to do in order for us to make it into heaven, then we are doomed and we are without hope. If Christ is not our righteousness through and through, then we can forget about any hope of salvation. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, for he alone is our salvation. And indeed, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors because of what he has done. In Christ, we are saved not because of anything we have done or that we will do, but rather we are more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8:37, through him who loved us. As Paul goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 2:14, he also says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's always in Christ. In Christ. Notice our victory comes through Christ and in Christ. And that's because Jesus is the conqueror of all our enemies. He's the conqueror over the enemy of the world. It was upon the cross that the power of the world was conquered by our victor. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because why? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And again, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but Jesus says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He's also the conqueror over the next enemy, our flesh. It was upon the cross that our flesh was crucified. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He's our conqueror and our victor over Satan as well. And again, it was also upon the cross that the power of Satan was conquered. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, we read that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is all because of what Jesus did upon the cross. People of God, in this life, we are faced with daily battles. Each day we fight, or I should say we should fight, against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Indeed, we ought to consider ourselves warned of the reality of this battle and of the reality that we are going to experience times of defeat on this side of glory. But the answer to these times of battle and even to the times of defeat is for us to look to Christ and to see ourselves in him. And that can only be done by faith. By faith, we must believe on him and see ourselves saved in him. Faith is the instrument that leads us to this victorious conqueror. You see, faith causes us to look away from ourselves and to look upon the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. It causes us to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord and that he is the one who has given us the victory and does give us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only after we come to a place to placing faith in his work that we will find the grace that we need to have victory over the daily battles that we face as his children living in this world. It's only then that we will find the grace to not be friends with the world and to not buy into the lies of the world. It's only then that we will find the grace to see ourselves as having been crucified with Christ and raised with him to where we can now walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of our flesh. And it's only then that we will find the grace to be able to resist the devil so that he will flee from us and we can draw near to God. The Lord is not done with us. He's still at work in mighty ways among us. He's still sanctifying us day by day, and he will continue to do so. Praise be to him so long as we remain in these not yet glorified bodies. But in the meantime, we who are in Christ can take comfort in the same way that the tribe of Gad could take comfort. And knowing that though we would find defeat and we would face battles and even lose some of those battles, we will be victorious at the last. And indeed, we will. We who are in Christ can take comfort in knowing that even though we are constantly at war against these very powerful enemies, we will not be overcome by these enemies at the last. 2 Corinthians 4:8 to 10. I leave you with these words. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Amen.